Ananias and Sapphira there at the beginning of Acts chapter 5. So Mr. Graham took us up through Acts 5 verse 11. So if you want to turn your Bibles, we are going to start Acts 5:12. And we'll see how far we get today. As we're looking at the story here within the book of Acts, again, it's always nice to be able to look at it and to see what people, what Christians, what individuals like us in many of the same circumstances as us were experiencing, the ups and the downs of all of that. And here, as we're getting into it, and we keep seeing God really magnifying the power and the authority of the apostles. This section here, Acts chapter 5, verse 12 through verse 16, we're seeing the apostles really being set up as the leaders who God has put into position to work with his people, to lead the church, and to make those decisions through signs, through wonders, and through healings. And principally here, we're talking about Peter in a lot of those ways as a reference. If you want to jot down Matthew 16, verse 18, Matthew 16, 18 is where Christ told Peter that he was going to build his church on Peter as the rock, on that foundation. And we see him really doing that, not just you're going to be the leader of the church, kind of like an elected position. But no, he's really doing it by showing the authority, by showing things that are being done. So here, Acts chapter 5, verse 12, says, "Through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch." As a reference there, this is the same spot that Peter and John had been preaching back in Acts chapter 3, verse 11, when they were arrested. So they keep going back to the same spot. If you were to look at a graphic or a layout of the temple, this would have been likely somewhere on the east side of the temple. You had the actual temple itself, but as a part of the greater complex of things, you would have the various courts coming out, and the outermost area of it would have been kind of like a covered portico, and this would be where you could have more public meetings and things like that. But this is the same place that they were at in Acts chapter 3 when they got arrested, but they're here on Solomon's porch. Continue on here, it says, "Yet none of the rest dare join them, but the people esteemed them highly." You know, the apostles here were publicly preaching. They're not hiding what they're doing. And we see here that individuals are a little bit reticent to join them. And Matthew Henry says this about the others here in verse 13. Actually, we'll read verse 14 here before I read the commentary. It says, "Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." So Matthew Henry has this to say. It says, "The other ministers kept their distance. Of the rest of their company, durst no man join himself to them as their equal or an associate with them. Though others of them were endued with the Holy Ghost and spoke with tongues, yet none of them at this time did such signs and wonders as the apostles did, and therefore they acknowledged their superiority and in everything yielded to them." So again, we see here God is working specifically through the apostles. There were 120 there on Pentecost who received the Holy Spirit, and you can go back in Scripture and you can see the leaders of the nation of Israel saying, "Oh, Moses, you take a lot on for yourself. You should share some of that load." Well, God is really building up the apostles to the point that, you know, Peter had just been able to discern the lie and the deception of Ananias and Sapphira, and their stature grew in the eyes of the people as well as in the eyes of the leaders of the political leaders of Jerusalem as well. But nobody was trying to vie for that position is essentially what we're reading here. And those rest that stayed afar off, the rest of the individuals stayed afar off, and they were seeing the signs and they were seeing the wonders. And these, because again, they're preaching in a very public way. They're not hiding it. And when they're there, the signs and wonders, it says in verse 12, were done among the people. So the people who they are among are growing, and they're becoming believers, and they're being added to the Lord, as this is in verse 14, multitudes of both men and women. Verse 15 here. So they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. These are a lot of wonderful signs, a lot of wonderful things that are occurring. And again, I've mentioned it before as we're going through the book of Acts, after the Holy Spirit has been given, we see a lot of parallels or mirroring of signs and wonders that were done through the apostles that had already been done through Christ. And it does a couple of things. It not only shows the authority of the individuals, but it shows a continuity of spirit. It is this Spirit of God that is making these things manifest and allowing them to happen. So you saw it over here, and now you see it with these guys. Same thing happening, same gospel being preached, same powers being done. As well as, you think back the account in the Gospels, where the apostles, then disciples of Christ at that time, were saying they tried to cast out the demon, and they were unable to do it. And Christ said, "How long shall I bear with you, O faithless generation?" Right? And so he said, some of these don't come out except by prayer and fasting. But there's a very big difference here. Now they're bringing those with unclean spirits, and they're being healed. So there is a very big distinction here from pre-indwelling of the Holy Spirit to where they are now. And it, again, continues to build them up. As a point of reference here for verses 15 and 16, if you wanted to jot down, also Luke 8, verses 43 to 46, that's where the woman touched the hem of Christ's garment, and he felt the power go out, and he said, who is it that touched? And she was healed through her faith. We also see in Acts 19, verse 11 and 12, that God also worked great works through Paul. This is looking forward in Scripture a little bit, but God also worked in a similar fashion great works through Paul, and he was showing that he was using Paul. And there, that's where we get the concept of the anointed cloth and many of the other things that, as far as the power of healing, you know, we look and we see that in Acts 19 there with what God did through Paul. But God is definitely marking out who his ministers are, who he is using to bring the message through. Moving on to verse 17 through 40, I would say this is, it's all one big section here, even though it may be separated, but it is essentially the apostles get imprisoned, they get freed, they get tried, and they get beaten. And then they're let go again. So it's kind of like all rolled into one. There's a lot going on here, so let's get into it. Verse 17 says, "A high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees. And they were filled with indignation." So the message that Peter is preaching on Solomon's porch, or that Peter and the apostles are preaching on Solomon's porch, incited a reaction from the high priest and those who were with him, which is a sect of the Sadducees. This can happen a couple of ways, for a couple of reasons. First of all, there's a kind of a changing of the balance of power. The high priest was on a cycle, whether it was Ananias or Caiaphas, they were all of the same family. They kind of like rotated in and out, which is not what God said should be done for the position of the high priest. The Sadducees were the individuals who were the rulers that were in place there, and they wanted to be able to keep everything low-key, copacetic, have everything be nice, because that's why the Romans let them stay in power. And so if anything goes out of sorts, they lose their power, they lose their authority, they lose their positions that they wanted to have. And so there's that. Part of it may have been they wanted to maintain their authority. But also, the Sadducees here may have had a little bit a higher level of indignation because the apostles were preaching something that went directly in opposition to what they believed. They did not believe in the spirit world. So that included angels, that included spiritual inspiration or any of that kind of interaction, as well as, well, if you're getting resurrected and you're being resurrected to spirit, which is what the apostles were preaching and talking about Christ's resurrection. He is now resurrected. He's no longer physical. He's a spirit being at the right hand of God. This guy who you killed, God made good on his promise. He's now at the right hand. That was just in opposition to what they believed. So you can look in Acts 23, verse 8. And just as a reference, I know it's going forward in the book that we're looking at here, but I think it's good for us to have as a tie-in. Acts chapter 23 and verse 8. It says, "For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both." This was actually Paul speaking at a time, and he very wisely just brought this up to get the Sadducees and the Pharisees to go after each other. He kind of like slipped out the back door. But the Sadducees didn't believe in the spirit world. So here we see this as to why it was they didn't believe that. Not clear on it exactly, but they definitely did not. Also, if you go back to Acts chapter 4 and verse 1, again, here, Peter and John are, this is where they're arrested. As they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Why are you here in our area, our domain, where we have authority, preaching things that we don't agree with? And so when you're talking about indignation, this is not the first time that the apostles are preaching something that is not what the Sadducees and the ruling individuals believe. So this could be another reason why they are filled with indignation. All right, and they laid their hands, verse 18 of Acts chapter 5, they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. They had the authority now at this time because they had warned them back in Acts chapter 4. The Romans kept a pretty tight rein on what you could or could not do, whether you could put someone to death or not. You were a part of the Roman system, and so you had to abide by their rules. But they did allow for the Jewish leaders, for those in Jerusalem, to, you could arrest someone, but you had to have warned them. They had to know about the law. They had to know it in advance before you could act, which is why the last time they couldn't really keep them. So now that they've warned them, they told them specifically, don't preach in this guy's name. Now you're doing it again. Now they could get them and they could throw them into prison. They had a leg to stand on. Again, they warned them back for reference back in Acts chapter 4, verse 18. Now, it says common prison here. Did a little bit of research on what that means. The common prison, from everything that I could ascertain, was likely the worst of the worst place that they could put them. This is where the prison was not what we think of, where you go to prison and you're there in prison and so you stay and you kind of live out the rest of your days. It was more of a holding cell sort of situation. But the common prison was the worst of the worst people were there, and so you had to go stay with them because you were only there long enough to either have a trial or you were awaiting execution. It was really usually one of the two. And so to be put in the common prison was to be put in the worst option there, as far as that goes. And it could have been that they were in prison not only because they had breached the command of the Sadducees not to preach. It could also have been, you know what, we just want to silence you and get you out of the way. Maybe if people see that we're willing to put you in prison, that they'll just disperse and go away. It could have been a number of those things, but again, they did throw them into prison. And then we see God, you know, show that that's all for naught. In verse 19, it says, "At night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, 'Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life.' And when the apostles heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and they taught." So man throws them into prison. God releases them via an angel, which could be taken as another wonderful sense of humor for God, because he's like, well, the Sadducees don't believe in angels. Let's see how they deal with this one. Because how did they get out? Because we see here at the end, in verse 21, says, "The high priest and those who came with him called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, 'Indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside.'" So it's kind of like, how do you explain this? They're trying to figure that out. And it says so in verse 24. "And when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priest heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be." It's like, how could this have happened? And again, so the Sadducees didn't believe in the spirit world, the spirit realm. So that could be funny for that reason. A couple other occasions, if you want to just mark down where the apostles were thrown in prison, And then freed, you have Acts 12, verses 5 through 10. We see them thrown into prison there, and then also Acts 16, verse 26. I'm trying to remember, I believe 12 is Peter, and 16 is Paul being thrown in prison on those accounts. But they're given a commission by the angel to go out and to go preach. What does it say? It says, speak to the people, this is in verse 20, all the words of this life. So go out and keep doing what you're doing. Preach the gospel is what he tells them to do. Go out and preach that gospel, the words that are eternal life. You go back to John 6:68. This is shortly after Christ had made the comment about, unless you eat my flesh or drink my blood, you will not have a part of me. You will not inherit the kingdom. And so many people left. And he went to his disciples. He said, are you guys going to leave too? And Peter says, where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. He says, where else are we going to go? These are the words that you have. Why would we go somewhere else? And they're told to go out and go preach those words to other people. Go back to the temple and preach that. Again, it wasn't go back to your house, stay low for a little bit. It was go back, right back to the temple, right where you were, and preach these words. It might be interesting to note also, as the high priest, the captain of the temple, and all these other rulers went to go look for them in the prison, but didn't realize that they were early in the morning already at the temple preaching. So this would have been at the very early morning, kind of rush hour at the temple. Biggest crowds, this is when the sacrifices are really getting rolling, and they didn't know that they were there until somebody came back and reported, hey, they're over at the temple. Just interesting side note that the high priest and the captain of the temple, which here it says, is it called the captain of the temple? What is he called here? Yeah, captain of the temple. Captain/commander, some translations might say commander. He was actually the one who was in charge of keeping the peace on the temple grounds. So if there was an insurrection or anything going on, he was the one who was in charge of making it happen. So the fact that he wasn't there in the very early morning, again, is just intriguing in that he wasn't there, but that was his job. That's what he was supposed to be doing. But they were really focusing in on the apostles. Verse 25. So one came and told them, the leaders of the Jews told them, saying, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. So this is kind of an insult to injury again for the leaders and the Sadducees, because not only did they escape, and you have egg on your face for that, and this person knows that you put them in the prison, knows that they're not there anymore, and what are they doing? They're back doing the exact same thing you told them not to do. I mean, you got to have some chutzpah to do that. They're right back doing exactly what the leaders had told them not to do. And the captain then went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. This again just shows how much the leaders at that time were really fearing man and trying to preserve their position more than really doing what should have been done. And they're again fearing the people more than anything. Verses 27 and 28 here. And when they brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. It's a pretty big claim to level to say that you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. But at the same time, on the day of Pentecost, you have 120, and then a lot of people see them. And then you have 3,000, recorded in Acts 2:41. 3,000 were baptized. In Acts 4, verse 4, it says that the number of them was about 5,000. Now, either that was 5,000 in total. I don't know if that's 5,000 in addition to the 2,000 before, but at the very least, you have 5,000. And oftentimes, they count the men. So you have 5,000 men counted in this. We read at the first part of this section today in verse 14 of chapter 5 that multitudes of both men and women were believers, and it was increasing daily. So a lot of people heard this. A lot of people knew about this. And I apologize for not having the specific reference, but I recall back as I was preparing this, Jerusalem was a pretty secular city at the time. The Jews were not a massive majority of the population, and those believing and practicing Jews were a smaller portion of that. And so when you're talking about the effect of these people, you're taking the believers who are in from Pentecost, who are there. I mean, you're cutting this pie up pretty small, and the rulers are seeing their portion and their amount of influence really diminishing, and that's that can be daunting if that's where we look for our value and that's where we look for our worth. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 17, as a reference here, Christ warned his disciples that they would be brought before councils and also persecuted for his namesake. And here we see again the apostles having that exact thing occurred with them. That's Matthew 10, verse 17. Verse 29 here of Acts 5 says, "But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than man.'" This is the exact same response that he essentially gave in Acts chapter 4, verses 19 through 20. Let's go back there just to look at that. Acts 4, 19 through 20. It says, "Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard.'" Here he's saying, we ought to obey God rather than man. These things are just really striking at the heart of the leadership. And also goes to show the consistency that we should be having as Christians in following God. You know, we can come up with an excuse for everything. And in this instance, we might do this. And in that instance, we might change it, waffle a little bit and do this. And we see here such power and authority and consistency in what the apostles are saying and how they're responding to any accusation, any sort of persecution. They are being extremely consistent. Verse 30 through 32 here, we see Peter essentially start into the same exact sermon that he gave on the day of Pentecost, that he gave in, where was the other location? Acts 3. He gave it in Acts 2. He gave it in Acts 3. He says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, which God has given to those who obey him." So he's essentially, again, giving the same sermon he gave in Acts 2 and 3. For a reference, Romans chapter 2, verse 4, it is God who leads us to repentance. It is God that, God is the one that does that, or the one who does that. Also, you can go back, trying to remember, I think is it Matthew 27? I think it's Matthew 27 where, I have it in my notes here, let me just double check. They reference having the blood brought on their heads. Yeah, Matthew 27, verse 25. Matthew chapter 27, verse 25. It says, "All the people answered and said," speaking here to Pilate, they said, "His blood be on us and on our children." And now here in Acts 5, verse 28, they say, "Look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." So they're not acknowledging that it's still the same words, the same doctrine that Christ was teaching. They're not really acknowledging him at all. And they're saying, "You're going to bring this man's blood on us." And no, they had actually already asked for that. That's what they had said. They said, "His blood be on us and on our children's head." And so Peter goes into his sermon, which we see in verse 33, had about the same effect as it has every other time he gave it, in that when they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Or when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And I gave that sermon a while back, talking about the different aspects of being cut to the heart. They weren't pricked. They were actually cut asunder and plotted to kill them. So their reaction to this, essentially being told, "Well, you are to blame. You killed him. You did this. This is what happened." Kind of a take responsibility, buck up. they didn't like that and took offense to that. Again, here, a very different reaction as we saw on the day of Pentecost was being cut to the heart, and they asked, what should we do? Well, repent and be baptized, right? And these individuals say they're cut. And what do? How can we get rid of what's bothering us? Let's figure out how to kill these guys. And they had the plot to kill them because they didn't have the authority to kill them because nothing had been done yet that allowed them under Roman law to execute the apostles. And so they're trying to plot and connive away. Think back to what Daniel had to endure as people tried to throw him under the bus there, being one of the advisors to Nebuchadnezzar and to Darius, to the Persians. And people will try to do that sort of thing. Verses 34 to 39 are Gamaliel's advice to the council. It says, "And one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, 'Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God.'" Very powerful statement made. Now, Gamaliel was very respected as a part of the religious community. He was the Pharisee of Pharisees. We know from Paul's account that he was actually taught by Gamaliel. Or Saul, Paul, was taught by Gamaliel. And this is a good bit of advice for us in our daily lives now. To say, okay, is this something I need to fight against? Is this something that we need to let play out? Because so often we can be the Peter in the group and pull out the sword and cut off the ear. And Gamaliel's advice of saying, okay, take a breath and watch. Is this of God or is this of man? If it's of God, you're not going to be able to stop it. If it's of man, it's going to come to nothing. So really good bit of advice. Here's what Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say about Gamaliel as far as kind of who is Gamaliel. It says, "In all probability, Gamaliel was the one that was celebrated in Jewish writings for his wisdom. He was a son of Simeon." Now, there's a Simeon who's mentioned in Luke 2, verses 25 to 35. That Simeon there was an individual who actually, he was the old man who said, "Oh, I've lived to see the day that the Christ is born." Don't know if it's the same Simeon who was the father of Gamaliel, but it could have been. That's just what Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown posit. And Simeon was also, he was another celebrated rabbi. Gamaliel died 18 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. So he lived quite a long life. Again, we know that he taught Saul, who became Paul. And it's also important to note here, kind of, we actually have this recorded for us in Acts. Now, the book of Acts is written by Luke, or it's recorded by Luke. None of the apostles were there in that meeting because Gamaliel said, "Put them out. Let's have a conversation. Let's converse here and see what we're going to do." And so he gives his advice. It is possible, this is speculation, it's possible that Paul was there. He was taught by Gamaliel. He may have been in there. He was taught as a Pharisee and then was able to have that account given back for Luke to record, because Luke and Paul worked in very close concert there once Paul was converted. But again, great advice. In listening to another study on the book of Acts, one of the other ministers, Matt Fenchel, he works in Cincinnati, but he made this comment. He said, "Acting in haste, even if for a good and right cause, is rarely the right thing to do." I thought it was a good way of summarizing what Gamaliel said with a bit more of a righteous spin to it from how we look at things. Acting in haste, even if for a good and right cause, is rarely the right thing to do. And what does it say? Let patience have its perfect work. We oftentimes will count God as being slack concerning his promises because we don't see something happening in our timeline. And God's not slack. God is going to take care of things. And again, kind of looking at how Gamaliel worded it. Yeah, he says God's going to take care of it. Also, if you move forward, you think about the conversion of Paul. He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you coming? Why are you fighting against God?" That's exactly the thing that Gamaliel said here. He says, "You don't want to find yourself, lest you be found to fight against God," verse 39. So, again, a lot of things that are kind of like foreshadowing things to come, but also just really consolidating a lot of very good advice here. And there's a reason that Gamaliel was so respected. This kind of thought, without saying, "Hey, here's what you should do," he's just saying, maybe you should slow down a little bit. Maybe you should think about this. Maybe you should reassess. And verse 40, we then see how the council thought about that. It says, and they agreed with him. Fantastic. They agreed with Gamaliel. They took wonderful advice. And when they called for the apostles, they beat them and commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. That's exactly what Gamaliel just got done telling them to do, right? Just let it go. No, they went, they beat them, and they commanded they should not speak in the name of Jesus. Which, if you think about it, in any city, if you tell people, don't speak in this name, how are you going to police that? It's like impossible to police. You can't, like, you can't go and be constantly follow. Maybe you could constantly just stalk them and follow them, make sure they're not speaking in his name at any time. But it's almost like parenting, where you make an empty threat. It just cuts a leg out from underneath of you for being able to do what you need to do down the road, and so you don't do an empty threat. But they're kind of doing an empty threat here, saying, just don't speak in his name anymore. And they beat them. Verses 41 and 42 here, the apostles react to their trial, to their persecution and beating, by going back to doing exactly what they were commissioned to do and reminded to do by the angel of the Lord who released them from prison. Verse 41 says, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Didn't listen to a lick of what the council told them, because they ought to obey God rather than man. And God sent a messenger, and the messenger freed them from jail, and he said, go do this. And they're like, we're going to listen to God. We're going to listen to what he tells us to do. Couple reference scriptures, Matthew 5, verses 10 to 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. This is exactly what the apostles were going through. 1 Peter 4, verse 14 and 16, if you wanted to turn there. 1 Peter 4, verse 14. It says, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. Verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. That's exactly what the apostles did. They were happy. They're like, the power of God has given us the courage to go and do this. We got in trouble for it. You know what? We're being effective then, because this is happening. It's like you measure your efficacy by how much people are offended by the truth that you preach. It's so easy for us in our society and the way that our Western society is organized now to just get lost. Nobody knows who we are. But do we still stand boldly and in that way proudly for God? Are we excited and honored to be able to be his children and take his message and also take whatever repercussions may come as a result of that? We live in a society that is so legalistically motivated in many ways that you're like, no, I have my rights. I don't deserve to be treated that way. I'm going to whip out the sword and cut off your ear. I'm not going to wait for God's patience. I'm not going to be patient for God's will and his work to be done. So it's something that we kind of have to fight. It's something that we're not, because of how open our society is, it's something that we're just probably not that familiar with, having to deal with a lot of the things that we read here. But it's good to go through and see what they did and think, you know, there is coming a time where we're going to have more of that freedom taken back. And what are we going to do? How are we going to act? Are we going to sit there and take a beating, go into prison and come out and be like, woo, that was great. I'm so excited we got to do that. So they didn't stop doing what they were doing. Another couple reference scriptures. I've already referenced Daniel once, but Daniel 6 verse 10. What did he do? Daniel 6 verse 10 says he heard the decree. He knew that the decree had been signed. He goes home, he opens his windows, and he prayed three times that day. You know, maybe he didn't pray three times every day, but that day he prayed three times with the windows open, kind of like saying, come at me. I have a pretty powerful God. I know things are going to work out. He knew, and he had faith in God. He didn't go back and shutter everything up and go like, oh no, I'm going to hide over here. No, Daniel went home. He opened his doors, opened his windows, and he prayed. Luke 10, verses 3 to 7. Let's turn there. Luke 10, verses 3 to 7. This is what Christ said to the 70 who were sent out. It says, go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandal, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you and remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Don't go from house to house. Whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick there, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, the very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. This is a reference there for the end of Acts chapter 5, because they went out, it says, daily in the temple and in every house. It's not that they were moving from house to house, but there's a distinction here being drawn, as Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says again, it says, in every house, meaning that is in private, as contrasted with their temple worship, but in some stated place or places of meeting. So it wasn't just in the temple, they got together at houses. There was no stopping what they were doing. If there was opportunity, people invited them in, they went to a house, they met, and they preached, and they talked about Christ, and they talked about the way of life. Again, as they were told and commissioned by not only Christ, but also reminded here in verse 19 by the angel who freed them from prison. So that concludes chapter 5. Are there any questions on chapter 5? Any other thoughts you wanted to share? Okay, let's get into chapter 6. Chapter 6. This is... there's a lot in these 15 verses. I don't know that we'll even get through the 15 today just because how much there is here. But the institution of the role of the deacon is what occurs in the first 7 verses here. Verse 1 says, now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, again, recall that there's somewhere around 5,000 men, plus women and children. So if you've got 5,000 men and you've got women and children, 10,000 people? I mean, we're ballparking here, but there might be 10,000 people there. But that's a lot of people. But they were multiplying. There arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. So this can be seen as a kind of an issue between the locals and the visitors. You have those who are nearby, the Hebrews, and then you have the Hellenists. The Hellenists were believing Greeks from other parts of the empire. So they're saying that their widows are neglected in the daily distribution. There was a Jewish tradition, it actually still goes through to today, of collecting a charity fund. It's called Kupa. K-U-P-P-A-H is how it's transliterated. But they collect that in each and every town. and it's then dispersed to those who have need. There are also specific individuals in charge of the collection and the distribution. So it's not just done by anyone within the Jewish tradition. It's done by a very specific individual. And I am going to butcher the pronunciation of this word, so I apologize. Gabbae Zedekah. I'll spell it for you. That's G-A-B-B-A apostrophe E-I. Gabbae, and then Zedekah, Z-E-D-A-K-A-H. So if you wanted to look that up. But it was not something that this position of being the individual in charge of the collection or the dispersal was not something that was highly sought in Jewish tradition. You can imagine this is the individual who has to go around collecting and then dispersing. And if you want to reference Romans 14, actually let's turn to Romans 14, verse 19. This is a good one to read. Just because it really hits the nail on the head, kind of what the apostles were dealing with here. Romans 14, verses 19 and 20. Romans 14, verses 19 to 20 says, "Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another." So kind of focusing us in on where we should be thinking. First part of verse 20, "Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food." And if you consider scuffles and things like that, or maybe if there have been opportunities for slight, it's amazing how many of them are around the idea of food and of dispersal and things like that. And this is exactly, so that's what Paul wrote to the Romans. That's what we see here, the apostles dealing with. That daily dispersal. There's a collection of money. It's the same principle as, you know, there was third tithe that was collected and then dispersed out within the gates. This is that same concept that was done in biblical times. But then, again, the Jews have kept that alive. But they didn't want to have that position just because of how precarious it might be. Oh, are you giving someone more or someone less? Oh, are you favoring someone over another person? And so they didn't really want that, the position of the person who's in charge of the distribution. And at this time, if you go back to the end of chapter 4, we actually see here, so not only are the individuals who are now coming into the faith as believers and as disciples, I think it's a fairly safe conclusion to draw that they were no longer able to gain support from the Jewish system that the Jews had in place, because if the Sadducees, the high priests, and all the individuals are so keen on stopping and squashing this uprising, this movement that has taken over the entirety of the city of Jerusalem, are they going to give those individuals who are converts to that aid? That's, again, it's supposition, but I think it's a fairly decent conclusion to make that, okay, you're not with us anymore, you're with them, we're not going to give you aid. And so what kind of aid was coming in? The end of Acts 4, verse 34, says, "All who were possessors of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need." So at this point, the apostles were in that role. They were the ones who were in charge of the collection and the distribution. People brought it to them. We read about that again at the beginning of chapter 5. You had Barnabas, who had some land. He was a Levite from the island of Crete. He had some land. He sold it. He brought the proceeds. And we have Ananias and Sapphira doing likewise, but lying about it, or at least being deceptive about how much they were giving. So the apostles are the ones who are in charge of this. And it is amazing how much time that can take up. And this is why we have the role of the deacon. Because we ask, we will see here what they say, but this is where we get into the necessity for the role of a deacon, of a servant there. Verse 2, The 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." They're in the middle, not only of having to teach a large group of individuals who are now traversing from what has been taught and an understanding of the law in a different way to a magnifying of the law. And so there's a lot of stuff that they have to do. And there's 12 of them and 5,000+ people. So that's, you know, if you divide that out, you got, what is that, about 400 people per, if you're just at the 5,000. You know, if that's a pretty good-sized congregation to have to do everything, and you're like one person if you split it out that way. So it's quite a bit to do. And again, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So they're asking for individuals who are going to be in charge then of the daily distribution. We're going to be in charge of that. It's interesting to note here that the word serve in verse 2 is actually the same word for deacon, or that is where we derive our word from deacon. Diaconio is the word that is there in verse 2. But we see here another thing that this is showing is that, you know, when Christ was working with his disciples, he was teaching them about, if you want to be first, you should be last. If you're going to be greater, let him be the servant. And that concept is going through, but there's a distinction between their responsibility now. It's not that they don't know how to do that or they don't want to serve, but we're seeing a transition here to that apostleship, where their job now is really to be the bedrock and the foundation of the doctrine, the safekeepers of that, because they knew how Christ taught it. They knew, and they could talk amongst each other, okay, so what did he mean by that? Let's go back over all of those things we heard over the last 3.5 years. How do we extrapolate that lesson to everyone who's here? How can we make that pertinent to them? There's a lot that they're doing in their role, and they're the only ones, or they're the ones, who were chosen to do that exact duty. And so they're transitioning here, and they're recognizing, again, that even though there were another 108 people on the day of Pentecost who were also baptized, they are the leaders and they need to fulfill that role. And so they then look and they put it to the people to find individuals. So they ask the church members to narrow down a list of those who are able to serve in the capacity that the church needed, so they could be focused on their tasks. Now, it could be that when you look there, it says, verse 3, it says, "Seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation." So, out from among you, it could refer to anyone of the body of believers. It could refer to that. It could also be that the apostles were telling specifically the Hellenists to choose from among them, because as we'll see when we look at the names of those who were put forward, they are not Hebrew names. They are Greek names. It could be that, you know, individuals had a Hebrew name and a Greek name, and so it's just listing only the Greek names. It could be. Not saying one way or the other there, but all 7 of the individuals who put forward have very Greek names, so maybe it was just telling the Hellenist, okay, you're not being served. Let's make sure you have representatives who are going to make sure that your widows and your individuals who need help are taken care of. So it may have just been that, or it may have just been for the larger, in a larger way. It's not quite clear exactly how that was meant. But we see here in verse 3 as well the qualifications for a deacon. It says, again, these people, they're going to be handling the money, they're going to be handling the dispersal of funds. It's going to be coming, it's going out, and they're going to be dealing with people at some of the most sensitive times of life. Because if you are in need and you have to go and ask for it, that can be a very difficult thing. So you have to have, again, a good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. So these are, 3 things. They're broad, but at the same time very specific because they're extremely necessary for the role that they're being called and asked to fulfill. It should be noted also that there's a lot of wisdom in seeking the input of those who you're asking, or those who are asking for a specific outcome. You know, if somebody asks you, hey, what do you think about this? And you can turn it around and say, well, how do you think we should fix the problem? There's a lot more buy-in. Also, there's a shared, you know, there's that shared ownership, but also it can diminish the opportunity for someone down the road to say, well, but you made this happen. It wasn't me, and so you've put this on us. And I think that it goes a long way for us as Christians as well to make sure that when we're talking with others and we're engaging the audience in that way, because it's not about our outcome. It's about God's outcome. We can have a lot of ideas on how something should be done, and they may all be great. But if we're looking for God's outcome and being willing to be patient for what he has coming through, then and we can, again, take example for here. This also shows a little bit of a difference. We're talking about the power of the Holy Spirit. We're talking about distinctions here between prior to the giving of it and after. And prior to the giving, most decisions, this is a generalization, I just want to make that clear, most decisions were unilaterally handed down. They were handed down by a designated messenger of God. He either said, an angel of the Lord, this is what you're doing. Or he had his designated individual, and they said, this is what's going to happen. Right? It wasn't a group discussion, shall we say. It wasn't, hey, you guys think of this, and we'll make it happen. So Moses chose the 70 elders. Now, it was Jethro's, his father-in-law's advice, hey, you should do this. And God said, you know, that's a good thing, do that. But Moses chose the elders. You know, he probably had a pretty good idea because they had stature among the people, but he didn't say to the tribes, hey, bring the people forward who you think. No, Moses chose them, is what Scripture says. And that's Numbers 11, verses 16 to 17. Going back a little bit further than that, we see when we're talking about individuals who are actually given the power of the Holy Spirit to fulfill a role, God chose the artisans for the tabernacle. All of those who were going to make the instruments, those who were going to make the bowls, God chose them, and he told Moses who they were. He says, here's this family. I have put the Spirit in them to do this job. You use them. So prior to this, and again, also, what did Christ say about the disciples? Those who you gave me, I've kept them all except for the son of perdition. God gave them to Christ. Now we see here, there is opportunity for us when we have the Spirit of God to seek wisdom and to seek that counsel and to go into God's Word to be able to make a decision. And so here we have the example of them, the apostles going to the people and asking for their input in things. There is a different relationship with God and with the opportunity to make decisions when we have his Spirit in us. Now, this is not the same process for selecting elders. You know, there are different qualifications you can read that Paul gives to Timothy as far as selecting elders. It's not a group thing, but when you're talking about service and you're seeing these individuals, you know, I think you can extrapolate when you look at this and you go to read in Timothy that all of these same qualifications need to apply for an elder as well, but you know, again, it's not in that way put to the people to do. Verse 5, the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, and a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. This is also important to know. They brought them before the apostles. It wasn't, you tell us who it's going to be, and we're just going to take what you say. They brought them, and they presented them to the apostles. Okay, so the apostles did there have, in that way, final say or veto power. And the apostles prayed. When they prayed, they laid hands on them. This office of deacon, of service, of, as it said here in verse 2 of the chapter, serving tables, being willing to roll your sleeves up and do what needs to get done, of serving people, in their time of need is something that's set apart through the laying on of hands. And that's a very important distinction. Laying on of hands is used to set something or someone aside, apart. Oftentimes for service to God, for his purpose. I know. But you did it. You had Ephraim and Manasseh. Hands were laid on them. Any of the birthrights or the blessings that were given that we read in the Old Testament, we see hands laid on the individual, the recipient. Sacrifices throughout the Old Testament, hands were laid on the sacrifices. And you can read about that with the goats, you know, atonement coming up. The hands are laid on them. Healing. You know, hands are laid on individuals for healing. The blessing of the children. Again, hands are laid on them. Baptism, ordinations, these are all things because it symbolizes a couple things. It's symbolizing the transfer because God is working with the individual who is doing the laying on of hands, and it just, the hierarchy goes down where everything starts from God and the power flows down through. And it, so that ordination and that laying on of hands separates out the individual for service. Verse 7, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Once again, we see the spreading of the word. When people are doing what God wants them to do, acting in a way that God wants them to act, it's something that he can bless. It's something that he can multiply. Because there's no faster way to have that all go down to the drain than us trying to do it ourselves. Us trying to be the ones who are forcing it. Us thinking that we're the ones who are really making this happen. Go back to David counting Israel. It just doesn't work out when we think we're going to rely on our own ability, our own intellect, whatever it is. It's just not going to work. We need to remember that we have to do it in accordance with God. And it's also interesting to note here that a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. The fact that it distinguishes priests here, the priests had a very different duty than the Levites. So there was a priestly family, and there were that were a part of the greater Levite, the Levitical priesthood. So not all Levites were priests, but all priests were Levites. So to have priests believing and following along, it says a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And so you see here that God is really working a marvelous thing in the face of all the opposition that the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the high priest. I mean, that's, you have to have some pretty good conviction to go against the high priest, your boss, your family member, you know, to come and follow God. And so we see that word spreading, the gospel is spreading, and they're doing what God has called them to do. I think time. Any questions there for the first half here of chapter 6? Mr. Alba. Right, I believe that was the account of Peter. You just brought up the Peter being taken out of chains, which we had referenced, I think it was Acts 12, where Peter comes out and kind of the angel stepped him through. He's like, I can't really do that, and just stepped him through the process of being released. And there are times also that we kind of need to have that. Think of Gideon and the fleece. We kind of need to be stepped through a process. And here we see them working, doing what God says, following his process, and a lot of blessings occurring and happening as a result. Yes. Any other comments or thoughts or questions here regarding Acts 6? Okay, with that, we'll conclude. Thank you for staying for the study. And the next one, Mr. Graham will pick up from Bloomington.